Father, we're so grateful. God, we're so grateful to be able to gather together and to call to remembrance your goodness and your love to us. God, indeed, as we sang earlier, the love of the Father is displayed in the radical generosity of giving the one and only Son to live for us, to die for us, and as today we celebrate, to rise for us. God, we're so thankful for the gift of Jesus who saves us from our sins and the wrath of God, who gives us life everlasting and hope eternal, that we may be filled with the fullness of joy by being in your presence. Lord, as we gather in this place, it is right and good for us to praise your name because you have accomplished for us what we could not accomplish on our own. God, we never could be righteous enough to be admitted into your presence. We could never pay for our own sins. We could never, ever balance the scales of justice that were against us. But the good news is Jesus has done it all for us. He has lived the righteous life we couldn't. He has paid our penalty on our behalf, proving it by the fact that he rose from the dead. And God, as we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus, give us hope, I pray. God, minister to our hearts, and may we leave today after hearing your word. May we leave encouraged. God, may there be wind in our sails. May we leave with a pep in our step. May we face the challenges in life with courage and boldness, knowing that in Christ we have peace because Jesus has risen from the dead. So God, grant us these things, for we pray them in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all. You navigated the change in services, which I'm very, very grateful for. Good on you. It was a challenge, I think, to communicate the change in services, but by and large, everyone managed it really well. Thank you for your patience in the parking lot. And those of you who weren't patient, that's okay. I'm glad that we all made it together. You look so nice today. I've had so many compliments on my shirt, so I'm gonna let my wife know. Good job. And that's the way it goes. I do want to welcome you. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills, and I do want to thank you for joining us and worshiping today on this Resurrection Sunday. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, every Easter message, there is there's probably the most typical way that you hear the Easter message preached, and it's about the historical event of the resurrection, and that's good, and I do that from time to time. But today, I'm going to try to do something a little bit different. And instead of talking about the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus, I want to ask and answer the question, what makes Jesus' resurrection significant? Why is it significant? How does it benefit and bless us? And so I want to look at that today as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me ask you a really, really serious question. It's not really serious, but I'm just trying to hype it up. What is something really, really challenging, difficult, that you have done in your life? Perhaps even what is the most difficult thing you have ever done in your life? What is that? Think about that. Could be a physical challenge. Playing sports most of my life, there was lots of physical challenges my coaches put me through, I think, to torment me. There have been emotional challenges. There have been mental challenges. What is the most challenging, difficult thing you've ever experienced in your life? I'm going to go out on a limb, and I don't think this is going out on a limb. I think it's actually true, is this. No matter what your experience is, the most challenging thing that you've experienced, no matter what it is, I know this to be true, is on the backside of that event, you were never the same. It radically changed you. Everything was different because you went through that very difficult thing. So let me ask you the second question. How did that challenge impact you afterward? How were you changed? The reason I bring this up is because in my conversations with people, I time and time again run into folks who talk about one challenging thing or the most challenging thing they've ever experienced and how it's transformed them and changed them. And now they believe that because of that experience, whatever lies ahead of them, they have confidence that they'll be able to endure it. The reality is once you go through the most difficult thing, things which are less difficult are more easily handled. Does that make sense? I think it's a principle in life. Once you have done something really, really difficult and challenging, you build up the confidence and strength that you can do the less difficult things when they come. If you've ever run an ultra marathon, which I doubt any of you have, but maybe you have, I don't know. But if you've ever run an ultra marathon, you're running like 70 miles or something like that. If somebody challenges you to run one lap around the track, you'll be all right. Because you've done the hard thing. You can do the easy thing now. But if you've never run ever, somebody asking you to run one lap, nah, that's a death sentence. You ain't gonna make it. Because the principle I think is true is once you've done the hardest thing, the things which are less difficult, you can actually handle. And I think that principle is really, really important as we think about Resurrection Sunday, because we Christians, we celebrate the historical fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And I want you to think about that. A dead guy didn't just come back to life, like resuscitated, like he was dead. And he rose to new glorious life. Whoa. Can you name something harder than that? What's more impossible than that? And here's my thought, is if God can do the hard thing, like raising dead people to life, and if he can accomplish the most impossible thing, which is to give life to somebody who's dead, don't you think he can do lesser things? Don't you think if God has raised the dead that there really isn't anything that God can't do? And that's kind of the point today in this text. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have reason to put our hope in God, because our God is the dead-raising God. He has done the most impossible, hard thing. Therefore, we can have confidence that he can do a lot less. And I'll explain that as we look in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." I love what the Apostle Paul does in this letter. He's writing this letter to the church in modern-day Greece, Corinth, and he writes this letter, opening the letter up by talking about affliction, acknowledging the fact that in all of our affliction, our troubles, our pains and sufferings, that God is there to comfort. And then he goes into detail in verse 8 about his own affliction. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers." And that word brothers there is a familial language. He wants to say, look, I'm in this with you, brothers and sisters, family. I want you to know, family, what kind of afflictions we had in Asia. And the reason why Paul is doing that is because he wants to build common ground with the church in Corinth. As he writes to them about afflictions, he doesn't want to talk about it in theoretical terms. He wants to talk about it in reality. He's not saying, hey, let's talk about afflictions. I don't know anything about it, but let's just talk about it. He's saying, let's talk about afflictions. And just so you know, I know what afflictions are like. I've been through them. I've tasted the saltiness of my own tears. I know how my heart races. I know the feeling of feeling sick to my stomach in anguish. I know it. He's trying to build common ground with the church. And there's one thing I know is that as many people are as in this room, I know that in spite of how many people are here, that we all have this one thing in common. Not only are we human beings, but in our humanity, we have all experienced affliction. I don't think I have to convince any of you of that. You have suffered in some way. You have faced troubles and hardships of some way. I believe that is a common ground for us all. We have all had pain, chaos. People close to us have died, perhaps. We've suffered. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, I want you to understand I've been through affliction, just like you're going through affliction. I know. This is one reason why I'm not embarrassed to be a Christian. I'm not embarrassed to be a Bible reader and a Bible believer. is because when I open the pages of the Bible, what I read there is somebody who's taking life seriously and somebody who's being honest about the way in which the world works. I don't need to convince you, brothers and sisters. I don't need to convince you, friends. The world is broke. You see it. So what do you do in the midst of that? What's amazing to me is Jesus actually says these very words. He's talking to his disciples. He says, I have said these things to you. And then he has a purpose for the reason why he speaks. And the purpose, he says, is that in me you may have peace. So he's speaking to these guys, teaching them so that they will have peace in Jesus. And then he drops this bomb on them. In the world, you will have tribulation. That word tribulation is the same word as affliction. It could be translated as suffering or troubles. So I just want you to hear this. This is kind of one of those weird moments where Jesus is like, hey, look, I just want to talk to you guys because, man, I really want you guys to have peace in life. And they're like, oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, peace. Let's do it. He goes, all right, from here on out, your life is going to be miserable. It's going to be the worst. You're going to have suffering, tribulation, and affliction. And you can imagine being one of the disciples. All right, peace. Bring it on us. Lay it on us. Wait, what? Are you kidding me? What kind of good news is that, bro? And then he said, but take heart. Oh, okay, here it comes. I've overcome the world. The world is going to give you problems. I am going to give you peace. What do you want? Problems or peace? This is why I love reading my Bible. It's being brutally honest about the brutality of the world we live in. This world is filled with trouble, with chaos, suffering, affliction, tribulation. But Jesus says two important things. In me, you can have peace. And in me, you can have courage. Because I've overcome the world. All right, put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Let's keep going in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul said, not only that I want you to be aware of the afflictions we've experienced, I'm building common ground with you as the church, but he says that he experienced affliction in Asia, and they were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. What Paul is talking about is the fact that the affliction that he's experienced is something that is common, but for him it was incredibly intense. It was so intense, in fact, that he felt utterly burdened beyond his strength, and he felt as though it was such an overwhelming sense of hopelessness that he entertained thoughts of despair. I mean, that's intense. And what's important for us is to understand that all of us have experienced afflictions. All of us have experienced sufferings and pains of different kinds. But the important thing to understand is it's different kinds. In a room this big, yes, we have all had afflictions, but the kinds of afflictions we've had are different. Some have lasted a long time, some have lasted a short time, some have been incredibly intense, and some are not so bad. And what's amazing is what Paul writes earlier in this letter. He says, God comforts us in all our affliction. You notice that phrase, all our affliction. This is like any kind of affliction, any kind. My goldfish died. That's an affliction of a kind. I just got diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Whoa, that's an affliction of a different kind. And what's amazing is no matter the kind of affliction, God is the one who comforts. And what he says is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. What's amazing is God comforts us, whether it's a goldfish or a cancer diagnosis. God comforts us so that when our fellow afflicted folk, friends, family, are in turmoil, trouble, the comfort we ourselves have received from God, we then can be dispensers of that comfort to others. So we give to others the comfort that we ourselves have received, no matter what the circumstance is. Because in our society today, there's this, I believe it's not true, but there's this idea that only somebody who's been in the exact same situation can help somebody else. So it kind of is like somebody just got diagnosed with cancer and they're struggling and their spouse is struggling and they're just like, we don't know what to do. Somebody comes along and is there to comfort them, and the family who's struggling looks at the comforter and says, what do you know about cancer? You're healthy. Get out of my face. You can't possibly know what we're going through. And a text like this helps me understand, no. In any kind of affliction, I can be present with you in your affliction and provide comfort, because what I'm offering you is not my experience, but it's the comfort that has come to me from God. God is going to minister to you through me. Let me love you. In any affliction you have, God brings the comfort so that we ourselves are comforted by God. It's an amazing thing what Paul's doing is he's helping us to understand that afflictions vary. Some are more, they have longevity. Some are really, really intense. Some are short, and some are not so bad. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, this light momentary affliction. You see that three-word phrase, light momentary affliction. It's an affliction. It's not that bad. It's light. It's not heavy. And it's momentary. It's not going to last forever. So there are afflictions that come that are not so bad, and they don't last that long. But they're still afflictions. They hurt. Or Peter says, in this you rejoice, that is, that we have hope through the resurrection of Jesus. We rejoice in that, even though now for a little while, you notice that? For a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved with various trials. You know, sometimes we do experience things, and they hurt, but they hurt for a little while. It's kind of like when you got your heart broke for the first time when you were a teenager. And the girl or boy who you were dating says, yeah, and they double reject you by saying, God just told me I shouldn't be with you anymore. So it's like, whoa, you reject me and God too? Man. But you feel like your heart just been stomped on and broken in 1,000 pieces, and then you write terrible poetry about how you feel. And you're just like, I can't go on. And then like 3 weeks later, somebody else is like, who's that? She's cute. And you're all good. Sometimes it hurts for a little while, and then you move on. But sometimes things last for a really long time. So you can break your femur, which is intense pain, but eventually you'll heal from it. Or you can be diagnosed with MS, which will not be intense pain all the time, but subtle pain, but for a long time. It varies. Afflictions can be so intense. Do you see how Paul writes about his affliction? He was utterly burdened beyond our strength, which means Paul had come to the conclusion that he lacked the ability to endure what he was experiencing. It was beyond his capacity. It was beyond his strength. It was beyond his schemes and strategies. There was no TikTok video that could help him. There was no technique available. Nothing that he experienced in this world would be able to help him endure what he was experiencing. It was overwhelming. Paul was at the end of his rope. In fact, he said that he began to entertain thoughts of despair. He despaired of life itself. That's intense. And yet that same Paul writes this. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. You're like, Paul, take some of your own medicine, bro. Be patient in tribulation. And the reason why I know that tribulations and sufferings and afflictions come in various sizes and shapes and duration and intensity is because some of us in this room can look at that command to be patient and we can actually do it relatively easy. Our goldfish die. Okay, tomorrow we'll be all right. I just got diagnosed with cancer. Not only will tomorrow not be all right, I don't know how I'm gonna get through the next 10 minutes. Be patient? That's hard. And it tells me that, yes, we all have the same experiences of affliction and pain and suffering, but they all come in different shapes and sizes. In fact, affliction can be so intense that you can feel an unbearable burden that could lead you to despairing thoughts, where Paul says, I despair of life itself. I don't think I can do it anymore. If you've ever had a physical ailment, you may think to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to get through the night tonight. I can't endure another hour of this pain. If you've ever been in the throes of mental anguish, you can relate to the fact that sometimes you lay in bed and you're like, I can't get out of bed today or ever. I can't do it. You think to yourself, you'll never heal, you'll never recover. There's no point in trying to do anything. It's never going to change. You're just like this. Paul knew, as he said, he didn't have the strength within himself to endure. And I think that makes sense. We live in a society that is lying to us repeatedly by telling us that we do have what it takes. You can endure anything. You are amazing. You have what it takes. You can conquer this, that, and the other. And then every commercial you watch talks about how you deserve this, that, and the other. You deserve a Toyota 4Runner. You deserve the new line of clothing from TJ Maxx. You deserve that bottle of wine. Look at these kids acting a fool. And so we are inundated with this messaging. You do have what it takes. You do have the strength. You do have the ability. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You deserve it. You just got a manifest bounty, and it's yours. And so we're all like, yeah, that sounds good. Until the affliction, which is intense, comes to you, and you come to the realization, oh my goodness, I don't have what it takes. Now you're left with one of two options. Give in to the despair or try to find another solution, another technique, another video to watch, another bottle of wine to down. That will surely do it. And once you get to the end of yourself, you start to realize if what the world is telling me is all I can rely on is myself, and now I realize I don't within myself have the strength to endure, well, then of course you're going to feel despair. It's just, that's the next logical conclusion. And so what Paul does is he knows that, and he wants us to now pivot. Get your eyes off of yourself. Watch this. Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Somebody just, you're dead. Nothing you can do about it. A sentence has been levied. You are going to die. And then all of a sudden, Paul gives us these three little letters formed into a beautiful word that changes everything. But up until now, Paul has taken us on this ride where we're like, yeah, and then we're crashed. You don't have what it takes. You are probably close to despair. It is horrible. This is weighty. You can't do it. And you're like, probably you're thinking, this is not the Easter message I came for. But anyways, but this the three-letter word that changes everything. But. And now everything changes. What he says is, but that affliction, that utterly burdensome, strength-sapping, despairing experience, that has made me rely not on myself any longer, but to rely on God. And what's amazing about this transformation is Paul is acknowledging that he was at the end of his rope. He had exhausted all of his resources. He had no strength left. All his schemes and strategies have proven to be failures. And now all of a sudden he's realized my self-reliance has been killed. I got nowhere else to turn. He's at the end of himself. And it's precisely at the end of yourself and your self-reliance where everything changes because God now says, all right. It's kind of like when a kid throws a tantrum. You just let him go for a while. You're like, he's going. And they flip and fall on the ground, throw something. You're like, all right. And then once they wear themselves out, they don't have more tears. They're out of energy. They're like, as a parent, you go, all right, you done? Now we can talk. It's kind of like God loving us like a parent like that. We're like, despair, blah, blah, blah. He's like, okay, deep breath. Are you done? All right. Now that you've exhausted your resources, how about you tap into mine? By the way, my resources can never be exhausted. Yours obviously can. And it's so beautiful what God, what Paul does. He says, look, that was to make us. All this pain that you've experienced was to make you stop relying on yourself and instead to start relying on God. So the self-reliant Paul gets killed in order that the God-reliant Paul could come alive. God is the one behind it all. When he says, this made us, you have to ask yourself the question, who's the maker behind what Paul's saying? He said, this was to make us. Well, who's the maker? It's God. God is making these afflictions in your life so that he can kill your self-reliant ways of life in order to raise up your new God-reliant life. Just as Jesus was dead and buried, so Jesus rises to new life. Your rebellious, sinful, self-reliant self needs to be killed in order that the God-reliant self can come alive. Just as Jesus had a cross and a resurrection, so you will have a death and a resurrection. I got what it takes? Oh, no, I don't. Yes, God does, though. And that's what he seeks for you. I love what Paul does because he helps us understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, look, we know that he who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, will also raise us and bring us into his presence. So what Paul's saying is, look, I know Jesus was raised from the dead, but I also know for a fact that those of us who believe in Jesus will be raised and we will be brought into God's presence. And it's all for your sake. He did this for you. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I love verse 15. It reminds me of when I have opportunity to be in the hospitals with those who are on the verge of death or who are sick. And it's really interesting sometimes. I can be there and like unbelieving non-Christian family members will come in and they're inconsolable and they're crying and weeping. And yet the person laying in the bed is a Christian who has hope. And so the people who are coming in are downtrodden and weeping and crying, but the person who's actually sick, about to die, has a smile on their face and a song on their lips. And you look at the two. Well, this is different. And sometimes the family members, well, how can you be so joyful? Don't you know you're about to die? Yeah. And oh, what glory awaits. Yes, I know. And what's amazing is the folks who are believers, they understand, like, you know what? It's a gift to me that God has given me hope that there's life beyond the grave. And it's a gift to me that God taught me that by killing my self-sufficient life and my self-reliant life in order to see it. So God has given me grace to see my need for God, and God has given me grace to supply my need in him. And so I sing of that grace. And I rejoice in God's comfort. And the people who don't know this stuff, they look and they're like, this is crazy. But behind the joy stands Jesus risen from the dead. And some people will actually see the way in which the sufferers endure with joy, and they will say, this is different than how I would do it. And they will begin to give thanksgiving to God that he gives such grace to endure. It's amazing. So, Paul says in verse 16, so, because God gives us grace to endure, we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't grow despairing, even though our outer self is wasting away. I love how honest he looks. The outer self is wasting away. Look, there's a lot of young, good-looking people here today, and I know that because you still got hair on your head, and you don't have wrinkles on your face and bags under your eyes. And you young people think it's going to last forever. I'm always going to be toned and fit. No, you won't. You watch. Because all of us used to be toned and fit. And now look at us. We're just loose. We got saggy skin. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, I don't need to convince you, but when you look in the mirror, you start to realize, kind of going downhill here. The outer self is wasting away. But there's a truth behind that, that the inner self is being renewed day by day. The reality is the outer self, the one who relies on the things we see of this world, that is being put to death by God's grace. And what's being brought to life by God's grace is an inner man that's dependent upon God and not self. That's growing strong. So Paul is saying, have courage. I have been taught by God to rely on him and not myself. Now, the incentive that Paul gives, which is amazing, because if you're here today, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you got to be asking yourself the question, dude, how do I know, though? Like, how? Come on. Like, what's the incentive here? What? And here's what Paul, I think, anticipating that does, is he doesn't just say, oh, it taught us to rely on God, period. He says, these afflictions taught us to rely on God, and then he describes God. He raises the dead. Whoa. So we're not talking about any old God. We're talking about the dead-raising God. We're talking about the one who speaks and the dead arise. We're talking about the God who can bring life where there previously wasn't any. This is the kind of God who then says, trust me, rely on me. Well, why should I? Because that guy was dead, and now he's alive. You do better? Can you do better? Come on. You can't do better than that. And therefore, you have every incentive in the world to put your trust in him because he can do the impossible. And if he can do the impossible, can't he do lesser things? If he can raise the dead, can't he heal the sick? If he can raise the dead, can't he provide you the encouragement and the strength and the fortitude to get through the hard and sufferings and afflictions that you experience? Yes, he can. He's already proven himself to do the hard thing, so he can do the less hard things. That's why Paul writes this light momentary affliction. Remember what he's talking about? Some things are heavy, some things are light, some things are temporary, some things are last a long time. He says, look, in this world where you have much tribulation, much affliction, you should consider it light and momentary, because what God is doing behind the scenes is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light afflictions, heavy glory. Momentary afflictions, eternal glory. Do you see the difference? If you were to compare what awaits you and the promises that God has made, that one day he will wipe away every tear, that he's going to take away every pain and every sorrow, and that there will be death no more, that those who die with faith in Christ will rise to new life in him, then you start to look at it and you go, well, if I got eternal happiness, then by comparison, the temporary sadness pales in comparison. It gets swallowed up by the glory that awaits. And so what Paul is doing is helping us understand that God actually is behind it, and God is the one inflicting us with affliction. Wait, what? Yeah, he's got a purpose. He afflicts you for a purpose, to prepare you and to also help you become no longer self-reliant, but God-reliant. And it all hangs on the prepositions. You guys know what prepositions are. Grammars, the to and from and by and all that. Let me say this. If you believe that God is behind your afflictions, but that he is doing these things to you, you are going to grow despairing and frustrated and bitter and resentful towards God. He's doing this to me. But if you understand that the afflictions you are experiencing are coming from a loving, purposeful, intentional, wise plan of God, you no longer understand it as God doing something to you, but you understand that God is doing this for you. It is for your good. Any good coach, any good father or mother knows that sometimes you need to inflict pain for the good of the one inflicted, because through the pain on the backside of it, that person will never be the same again. And that's what the Lord does. We become no longer self-reliant, we become God-reliant. God strengthens us, supplies us with the resources we need to endure the afflictions, troubles, and sufferings that come our way. And what it does is it ultimately reminds us, man, I know God can do this because God is the one who raises the dead. As we read in Romans 4, it is God. God gives life to the dead. That's who He is. Your social media followers can't do that for you. And if they can't do that for you, then why do you make your life all about chasing them? Not only that, but God calls into existence the things that do not exist. He not only can bring life where there's only death, but He can just call into existence, like, be there, and it there. That's how He spoke the universe into existence. Now, I know, I listen to professional athletes all the time. They're like, yeah, we just had an important game. You know, we just kind of, you know, we just spoke it into existence. No, you didn't. You played the game, dummy. You shot the ball. You swung the bat. You ran. That's what you did. You didn't speak it into existence. You played the game. God, however, speaks things into existence. And I hear it all the time, like, I'm just manifesting abundance. I'm just manifesting. No, you stop it. Only God does that. He is the one who gives life to the dead. He is the one who calls into existence the things that do not exist. So let's go back to John 16. Jesus said, I've said these things to you, to His disciples, so that in Me you may have peace. See, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But by contrast, in Me, you have peace. And so these, like, look, we got two options here. There's no third option. There's no maybe. Do you want problems or do you want peace? You want the world or you want Me? Like, well, how do we know, Jesus, that if we get You, we don't get problems? We said, well, no, you're going to have problems. But you'll have peace in the midst of the problems. Where the other way, you just have problems and no peace. Well, how do we know? Because He says, take heart, have courage, I've overcome the world. And how is it that Jesus has overcome the world and all of its problems? Well, here's the thing. The world didn't like Jesus. If they liked Him, they probably wouldn't have spiked Him to a cross, right? So the world didn't like Him because Jesus was preaching about how the world is sinful. So if you want to get rid of somebody that's annoying you and bothering you, you kill them. That's the best, most efficient way to get rid of them. So the world was like, man, this Jesus, He's just stirring up problems. We got to get rid of this fool. So they kill Him. They crucify Him, and then they put Him in a tomb, and they roll a big stone in front of the tomb, and they place a guard there, and they're like, good, good riddance. We're done with that fool. Now we don't have to worry about Him and His teaching and all that kind of stuff. They kill Him. The world celebrates. Woo-hoo, we're victorious. We got rid of Him. Yay! And then Sunday comes, and they go, uh-oh. Soldiers are gone. The stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty. And they're like, oh, man, I did not see that coming. Because what Jesus has done is overcome the world's efforts to rid the world of Him by victoriously rising from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He has overcome the world, which means there's nothing that left for the world to do to completely wipe out Jesus. Like, the most the most effective thing you could do is kill Him, and He already beat that. So what's left? And think about it. If Jesus rose from the dead and He said, hey, if you believe in Me, you're going to rise from the dead too, then ask yourself the question, if the worst thing the world can do to you, Jesus already defeated, then that means you're defeated in it too, and so you're fine. Let the swords go. Let the lions release. Let the people call you names and cancel you on social media. Oh, well. Don't you realize glory awaits me? Since Jesus has risen from the dead, God has done the most difficult, most challenging thing already. He can do everything else. He's the one who raises the dead and speaks into existence the things that do not exist. I will trust Him and not the world. The world gave it their best shot and failed. Jesus has overcome the world. And in that, God has proven Himself reliable and trustworthy because he has raised Jesus from the dead. He has delivered us from the deadly peril of sin, and he has promised to us that if we will believe in him, we too will rise on the last day. Here's what Jesus said. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on me, that is the Son, and believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You believe in Jesus, seeking the peace and the courage in this world, you will be raised up on the last day, never to see corruption or death again. You see, there's a long road in this world that the world is promising you, bounty and fulfillment. And people who are taking that road are starting to realize, man, it ain't what they promised. And at the very end of that long road of suffering is nothing but despair. Jesus offers an alternative way. There will still be trouble. There will still be trials and suffering. But I will, with my rich supply of grace, give you what you need to endure it. And at the long road of that suffering and agony stands not despair, but glory. I will get you to the end, and you will make it. I will raise you up on the last day if you believe. I'm going to end with this quick story. You guys probably heard this story about Mary and Martha. They're sisters. They have a brother named Lazarus. And the three of them are really close with Jesus. They've been really good friends for a while. Well, Jesus and his disciples are hanging out in a distant place, and Lazarus dies while he's away. And so some messengers are sent from Mary and Martha to go inform Jesus that Lazarus has died. They go to Jesus, and they're like, hey, Lazarus, whom you love, he's dead. And then Jesus says something crazy. He goes, well, I'm glad. And because Jesus loved Lazarus, he stayed there an extra couple days. And just think about that for a moment. Like, these women are afflicted. They're in the worst week of their lives. They've had their brother die. They're just like, man, they're weeping, wailing. They're like, man, we need Jesus to come and comfort us. Go get him. Tell him to come here. And the messengers go and tell Jesus what's up. And then they come back and they're like, where's Jesus? And he's like, well, he said he was going to, he's not coming. He ain't coming? Are you kidding me? Yeah, he said it's because he loves you. He ain't coming. What? And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and then Martha comes to Jesus and says, teacher, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died, which is a subtle way. It's kind of on you, Jesus. This is on you. He's dead because of you. You should have been here. And then Mary says the same thing. He wouldn't have died if you would have been here. And they're kind of blaming him a little bit. So here's what Jesus says to Mary in reply. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes or lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Point blank, straight in her face, do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that all I have to do is just say a word and it will be done? Do you believe this? He said, I'm glad I didn't come so that you can see God's glory. And they're all kind of sitting around like, wait, what? You love us, so you didn't come. All right, now you're just asking us to believe you that you are able to show God's glory. Like, what's up? And then he goes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And you know what happens? Lazarus came out. And everybody was like, I ain't never seen nothing like this. That dude was in there for 4 days. He was dead. And now Jesus comes and just goes, nah, he ain't dead no more. Come on out, Lazarus. And everybody was filled with wonder and awe. And they were like, this is crazy. And I imagine Jesus like, look, I told you. I am the resurrection and the life. I just have to speak it, and dead people come to life. So let me ask you this question. Now do you believe? Yeah, this is crazy. Wait, if he can do it for Lazarus, he could do it for me. You betcha. He could do it for you. Because anyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. This is great. Paul's entire mindset has been flipped upside down. At one point, he rooted his hope in the unstable world around him and his own resources and strength. And now all of a sudden, because God crucified his self-reliant ways, he now has put his hope squarely and entirely on God. Not just any God, but he put his hope on our dead raising God. You believe this? It's awesome. Father, thank you so much that you have sent your son into the world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The world did their best to try to eliminate Jesus, wipe him off the map, to extinguish the light that he was bringing into the world. And they thought that they had succeeded on that gruesome, agonizing Friday. They threw themselves a party and they danced and celebrated all day Saturday. And then Sunday came. And in that moment, you proved that you have defeated Satan and the world. You have conquered death itself. So that now we can say triumphantly that we, like Jesus, will overcome the world. Because we, like Jesus, will rise as he is risen. Lord, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for those who believe in Jesus, who now have the resources to tap into so that they can endure patiently the tribulations, afflictions, and sufferings that are in this world. And I pray, Lord, those who are here who have not yet believed in Jesus, Lord, may you show them there is a better way, that you are gracious, that you are humble, kind, loving, and generous, and you offer any who will come that you will give them life. So I pray, Lord, as we close our service, reminding ourselves of the fact that death has been defeated and Jesus is risen, that you would give us hope and we would leave this place knowing that when we leave, there's troubles that await us, but man, do we have the resources to endure, that you are with us in the struggle. You will never leave us or abandon us, and you will see us to the end. Because Christ is risen, we will rise. And thank you, Lord, for that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.